For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the book of Hebrews. And let us first read Hebrews 4 and then turn to the Hebrews 10 that's on the board. So Hebrews 4 and then a few verses from Hebrews 10. 19-25. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, speaking of those in the wilderness, the Israelites. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then also to chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Thus far, let us also turn again to Lord's Day 38 in our Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read question and answer 103 once more. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor, as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved congregation, last week we considered the subject of the Lord's Day as a sanctified, a set-apart day, set apart by God, and also as a day blessed by God, taken from those words, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This morning I'd like to continue that thought by focusing on the Sabbath worship of the Lord, very specifically to our worship service and what is entailed by it. And our theme will be worship on the Sabbath day. And we'll see that worship is to be maintained diligently, firstly. And we'll see, secondly, that worship on the Sabbath day is marked by activity. And third, we'll see that worship on the Sabbath day is a pointer to eternity. Worship on the Sabbath day is to be maintained diligently, is marked by activity, and is a pointer to eternity. First, then, our worship is to be maintained diligently in two ways. In the first way, our catechism answer reads that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And that word for schools refers, as you'll probably know, to theological schools, to seminaries. So this speaks of the need to support seminary education and to support the gospel ministry. In this way, the worship of God is maintained. How? Well, it's quite clear, I trust, by supporting the ministerial training and by supporting the ministry, we make a provision for gospel preaching to take place. And that's incumbent upon the church around the world to pursue. The Lord has tasked the church with that. And yet it's a great comfort and a great encouragement also, isn't it, that it's not only something that the Lord has tasked the church with, but that the Lord has also tasked, if we may put it that way, himself with. No, the Lord has bound himself to this cause, gospel preaching. It's his work. And he sends forth his light and truth. He sends forth his laborers. And he has given multitudes of promises in the Word of God that he will feed, that he will instruct, that he will guide, that he will, he says, I will build my church. He will build it. He will cause the gospel to ride forth among the Gentiles. Look back over church history and see all that the church has been able to do, that the Lord has done through the spread of his gospel. It's nothing to do with the work of man. We can take the same vein of thought as Gamaliel. Anything that comes from man will fizz out. Look at other movements. They've started at some point in time and they fizzed out at some point in time. But not the church of God, because it's God's work and he's bound himself to it. He says, lo, I am with you always, to his apostles, even to the end of the world. And so the Lord will maintain gospel ministry. And if we, even as a congregation, and in your lifetime, think of the gospel ministers the Lord has sent to you. And even in times of vacancy, the Lord has given pulpit supply. He's given gospel preaching, hasn't he? And even in our denomination, we have quite a number of students for the ministry. And we may be thankful for them and hope and pray the Lord will enable them and teach them and make them faithful gospel ministers. As we have many reasons to be thankful. It's the Lord's work. And it will also, by his grace, be carried forward and because it's the Lord's work and something which the Lord has bound himself to, because God has so ordained it that gospel preaching must go forward, it's the duty and the calling of the church to diligently maintain it and to support it. That support comes in various ways. It comes by means of prayer, prayerful support. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples? He saw all those multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. And he said, those fields are white for harvest, but the laborers are few. And what does he say? Does he say, go and recruit? He says, go and pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his vineyard. And so let us pray. Let us pray for our students, for the ministry. Let us pray for more students. Let us pray for faithfulness among those who are in gospel ministry. So may I humbly say, pray for your pastor. Pray for the other pastors in our federation. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. That gospel ministry may be maintained. And it also comes by way of material and financial support. And that includes locally in the congregations to support all that which would enable and augment the ministry of the word. It means be positive about the work of evangelism also in various forms. This includes giving of money, but also giving of your time. We can give lots of money, but if nobody gives their time, what will we do with it? We must volunteer and we may be thankful that there are so many also in our midst who do so. This maintains gospel ministry. That's the first way that worship is to be maintained diligently. But the second is, the Catechism says, that we diligently frequent the church of God. And this is another aspect of Sabbath worship that is very important. Faithful church attendance. It's key, isn't it? And that means twice each Lord's Day, as we are able, we read together from Hebrews chapter 10, and there the apostle was dealing with an issue in among the Hebrews concerning this particular point. And he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It appears that there in that church, there were people who had gotten into the habit, not just of being absent once in a while, but who made it a pattern to just not show up for worship week after week after week. And they had no good reasons at all not to come to church. Or they would attend very sporadically and irregularly at best. Paul comes against this and he says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together in worship. Be there. It's the most important meeting, the most important appointment of the week. Because where the word of God is preached, there, particularly congregation, the Lord is pleased to work. And do you not desire that the Lord would work in your soul? Do you not desire to go to heaven? To live for the Lord? Do you not care for the needs of your soul? Oh, then be where the word is preached. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says. So when there is a worship service, we are called to be diligent to maintain our presence there. If there's no good or understandable reason for us to be absent, there are times when our seniors struggle with health issues. We must stay home. There are other circumstances that arise, and those are understandable. But ordinarily, he's saying, the vast majority of times, this text applies. It lays a claim on each of us, congregation. On the Sabbath day, but we can also extend that, can't we, to weekday services. We have Ascension Day coming up in a week or two. It's important to be there. You say, well, it's not commanded in Scripture. But there's an opportunity there, isn't there, to hear the word of God. So why would we not desire to be there? Well, what do we do in the worship of God. What do we do on Sundays in church? And more importantly, why do we do these things? We see that secondly, namely that worship on the Sabbath is marked by activity. We saw last week that we're not called on the Lord's Day to park our minds and even our bodies into neutral. It's always a mistake to think that the Lord's Day is a day to spend in idle time. I think it's a mistake that many make, and that none of us are immune to making. But idleness is the devil's workshop, as has been said. John on Patmos, he didn't have much to do, I'm sure. Probably especially not on the Sabbath. Was he spending time idly kicking stones or skipping stones on the Adriatic Sea? No. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul is speaking of those who were idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, gossipers, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. These idle people were wasting time. Their lack of activity was leading them into sin. That's always the case, isn't it, when we're idling in neutral? When we're not busy with productive things, we easily fall into the devil's traps. Also on Sunday. It's actually a day of work. Not a day of daily work, but a day of holy work, holy duties. A day of activity, and specifically in two areas. And the first one we covered in some detail last week. We looked at some practical suggestions about how we can spend our Sundays outside of the official worship service. That included the works of necessity and of mercy, but we leave all that alone this week and we focus our attention on the activities that we are busy with here in this room. During the official worship services on the Lord's Day. And the first such activity that our catechism mentions is to hear His Word. That's the primary reason why we're here, is to hear God's Word. What a thought. We're not here to speak our own words, first of all. We're not here to engage in all kinds of physical activities, as some churches have degenerated into. We're certainly not here to hear the words of a man, the man, whoever it may be, standing before you, but to hear God's Word. Why? Well, for many purposes, but for this purpose, certainly, faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Maybe you're saying, oh, I have such little faith. Well, the Lord is saying, hear. Are you listening on Sunday? You're sitting, you're listening maybe to your mind. Or we can listen to so many other thoughts. And then we wonder why we have not stronger faith or perhaps faith at all. And all the Lord says, hear, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we must come to hear His Word. We would come up to church with the posture of the psalmist. We wait to hear what God will say so that we might believe in Him, so that faith may be born and that faith may grow up. And if people from the world come in here, they would spend a few minutes maybe sitting and they would get up and leave. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolish. Yet what does Paul say about this very activity? 1 Corinthians 1, that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We come to hear God's Word. What a great encouragement that it is God's Word that we hear. That gives great reason for confidence It's a trustworthy word, a word worth hearing, and a word that is able to make you wise unto salvation. Yes, it gives abundant hope for eternity, doesn't it? We come to hear God's word for our soul's good, to be saved and to grow in grace. No word of man can do that, congregation, but only God's word blessed by His Spirit. The fact that it's God's word we come to hear gives reason for thanksgiving that He has not left us to ourselves. The light of His candlestick yet shines also in our midst. It gives reason for humility too, doesn't it? Who made thee to differ, the apostle asked. You ever stop to think about that? So many go lost. They never hear the word of God. It's sad. Many others, they hear a sadly distorted and twisted message of health and wealth or of Arminianism or other such things. Many more are too busy to bother with the hearing of God's word on the Lord's Day. And yet we may be here on Sundays to hear God's word. What a blessing. What a reason for humility. What is it that we hear? We hear the grand message of sin and of salvation. Death in Adam, life in Christ. These are the grand contours of the gospel, that in the cross of Jesus Christ there is a full forgiveness for sin. It's light that shines into the darkness of our natural hearts. It's hope for those who are naturally without hope and without God in the world. It is God's message of reconciliation for sinners. It's a message that there is a future. That there is a raising from the dead for all His people to a glorious future. There is the promise of life everlasting. He that hath the Son hath life. What a word to hear. What a message to hear. You don't hear that on our streets. You don't hear that on too many radio stations, at least. We'll be thankful for the Banner of Truth and perhaps others like them. But the world doesn't proclaim this message. Here in God's house, God comes and He says, come and listen, hear. I work faith in these grand truths. Why did you come to church this morning, congregation? Is the answer simply because you came last Sunday morning and it's what you've been used to doing? Or is it because you wanted to hear God's word? How then are we to hear God's word? Just by sitting? Letting the words hit you? Maybe bouncing off, or as they say, going in one ear and out the other, and just sort of being here in a state of consciousness, but that's all. No, we are called to be in church, actively to listen, to take in, to consider, and to humble ourselves under, and to seek to honor and keep the word of God that is heard. And as we said already, that's not always easy. Because our thoughts tend to wander, and especially when we've been working hard all week and we sit down for half an hour and then the sermon starts, our bodies are saying, okay, I guess you're wanting to rest. We have to fight against that. Striving. So hearing, listening is hard work, isn't it? And there's such a difference, isn't there, between hearing and listening. Must listen and consider. Or when we're listening, sometimes a critical spirit can get in the way when we're listening to one or other minister. Maybe past baggage or past experiences stand in the way. That ought not to be. It's God's word. Or maybe your experiences during the past week or even on Sunday morning before you left for church or in the car on the way here stand in the way. They trouble your heart as you sit here and you think, how am I supposed to listen to a sermon after this happened? Oh, we're not somehow unaffected by these things, are we, congregation? We're human. And Satan works hard to spoil the hearing of God's word. He's always there. He's always hunting opportunities to spoil the hearing of God's word, or to make you not listen. What should we do with these things? Should we give up? Did you pray this morning before you came up to church? That's the antidote, isn't it? I mean, really. Paul says we strive not against flesh and blood. It's not as though all kinds of people are in here yelling at us and distracting us and coming in with handcuffs to take us away. No, it's a spiritual battle. Strive against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the prince of the power of the air. He's working hard so that we wouldn't hear. And so we must pray. Did you this morning in your personal devotions before the Lord take time to pray for this day? To pray for the services that are to be held? To pray for a listening ear and for a receptive heart? To pray against Satan, that Satan's devices would be defeated? To pray for humility to listen to God's word? To pray for the spread of the gospel, that it would spread like leaven in our midst and permeate our hearts? Oh, what a blessing. You pray for the children, that they would not be distracted, that they would listen, that also your minister would be given strength to speak. We come to hear God's word. It's the first activity. But then there's a second activity, to use the sacraments. Those two sacraments of baptism, and in a few weeks again, Lord willing, the Lord's Supper. These are ordained by God. Activities ordained by God for the worship service. We're called to make use of them. In faith, for edification. Baptism must be made use of. Lord's Supper must be celebrated as the Lord Jesus has instituted. This do in remembrance of me. Show forth the death of the Lord. And there's that third element of prayer. To call on the name of the Lord, our catechism says. It's important to be in prayer together, isn't it? I mean, when we're here together and the minister's praying, children, it can be long sometimes. It's the long prayer, right? It feels long anyway. But it's important to listen and to pray along in your heart. The prayers that take place in church is not a time to freewheel your mind. It's to be a communal prayer. That as a congregation, we cry out to God and we seek the Lord's blessing and help. The Catechism is a personal document, and also in this Lord's Day. Notice the use of the pronoun I. That I diligently frequent the Church of God, and that I may call on the name of the Lord. It's a prayer for all of us to pray together. To call upon God's name publicly, and this includes the singing, doesn't it? That's such an important part of worship. The 150 psalms are God's Psalter book given to us to sing His praises, to echo His words back to Him, and also as a means to instruct us, but also to speak to Him in a prayerful way as we sing. And therefore it's important to think about the words that we sing. A lot of them are well known to us, and we don't even need to look at our Psalter books, but Sometimes we don't even think about them either then. To think about those words as we sing, and to sing along if you are able. But fourth, there is this item of contributions to the poor. And historically, when the Catechism was written, the whole matter of welfare was not a state business, it was church business. The church had to take care of all the poor people in the church's district. There was no public welfare, but just because that exists today doesn't mean that we can ignore this, does it? And this is why we have a collection, and that's why we contribute towards the needy in other countries and to support Christian aid organizations and to support mission work. And all of that is included in this. The whole wider matter of giving, giving of our gifts, is another activity that takes place in the worship service and is to be done with thought. And of all of the things that we do in the worship service, I think this is probably the one that we think about the least. We often miss, don't we, that this is actually an important part of the activity of worship. Giving is worship. The collection isn't some kind of intermission to break up the service. And for that reason, there is a fundamental difference, isn't there, between a collection taken at a choir concert and the collection taken here before the face of God. It's an act of official worship. It's important to consider. It's even a required part of the worship service. Paul says when you come together on the first day, speaking to the Philippians, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. And the proverb says, doesn't it, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. We also receive or find at least two portions of Scripture which show God's response to this. Paul told the Philippians that their gift that they had given, they'd had a collection for Paul to bring to the church at Jerusalem, and he said it was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The Lord glories in it. He sees it and he receives it as a gift of his people, as the fruit of his own work in them. Never our work. Never something, look what I have done. I've given this much or I've given this regularly. No, it's the fruit of grace. And that makes it so beautiful. For God demands, as it were, he asks and he also gives what he's asking, and it's all his work, isn't it? But then there's that second text where Paul says that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord notices giving. I think there's also something to be said for giving regularly. I mean, even something. There may be those who give a monthly check, and that is good, that is well. But to have that, no longer anything goes into the bag when it comes around and just gets passed back. That can take away, can it, from this element, this aspect of worship, that it would be something that is contributed to. And there are, of course, times when you don't have any coins or whatever it may be, and these things are understandable, and it's nobody else's business to look across the aisle or ahead of you to see what someone else is doing. But it's good practice to participate. Also in this aspect of worship, it is worship. Giving is worship. Well, that brings us to our third point, briefly, namely that worship on the Sabbath is also a pointer to eternity. This is the last part of the Catechism. It says, secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord, to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Leaves you looking forward, doesn't it? The eternal Sabbath. Pointing to a greater future day, when all the work and trials and burden bearing of this life will be over, and when the Lord will give true, perfect, continual rest for his people. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, we didn't read it, but there the apostle, he's writing about this rest, and he's taking Psalm 95, and he's warning the Hebrews against the unbelief that the psalmist there speaks about. He's looking back at the people in the desert who couldn't enter into Canaan, their rest, because they didn't believe God, and they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and God said, they may not enter my rest. Notice specifically he points to those in the wilderness who had heard, and still they provoked God. They did not believe. They sinned against him even though they had heard. Wherefore he says, they shall not enter into my rest, Canaan. But that then is a picture, isn't it, of heavenly Canaan. That's how Paul takes it up here in Hebrews, and he applies it to the Hebrews and by extension to us. And he says, let us therefore fear. Let me take the emphasis differently. Let us therefore fear as opposed to them. Let us learn from their unbelief. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us, he says here and now, was the gospel preached as well as unto them in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, and therefore they couldn't enter that rest. And so he's saying, if there's no faith among us, we've heard, have we not? Is there also faith in response to that hearing? Oh, if there is not, then he's saying the Lord also will close that door to that eternal rest. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And his underlying presupposition is that there is that rest, and he says it. He says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God there in heaven. And there in verse 9 of chapter 4, as we read, it's remarkable that the word for rest, he changes it. He's been using one word for rest all through the chapter, and he comes to verse 9, and he says, there remaineth therefore a rest, and he uses the word for Sabbath. And so he's linking the Sabbath day, isn't he, with that eternal rest in heaven. It's a pointer to eternity, to future rest in heaven. And the Catechism says we're to cease from our daily work on Sunday, so in heaven all God's people will cease from their evil works. There will be eternal rest. But that begins now already, doesn't it? It's what it says. It's how I am to keep my Sabbath, to repent of sin and to strive against sin and to be killing sin in my life, to cease from my evil works already now. And on the Sabbath, in the worship service, to turn myself to God, to ask God to work by His Holy Spirit in me, without which I am dead, and which is indispensable for my well-being. And so, by killing sin and by turning to God, begin in this life a little flavor, a small beginning of the eternal Sabbath. The Sabbath here is meant as a small preview of eternal rest in heaven. Do you know why Satan wants to make the Sabbath look like a long, boring, drawn-out day for you children? Sometimes adults. Because he wants you to think of heaven that way. The devil's, he knows. He has read these words. He understands that Paul has linked Sabbath to heaven, and he wants to cut it with scissors. He wants to smear it with mud and make it look horrible, the Sabbath, so that what it points to would also be undesirable for us. But it's actually a very great blessing to have a Sabbath day. Well, let it lead us to think of that future rest that remains for the people of God. And let it lead the unconverted among us to ask that question, what shall I do to be saved so that I too may be there in that eternal rest? Let me return once more to how we can spend our Sabbaths outside of the official worship service as we leave this place. We covered that last week, but we get one more thing now added to it, the prospect of eternal rest. What will be the saint's great song in that rest? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. There'll be a song celebrating redemption. Think of the song of Moses mentioned in Revelation. It's the song they sang on the east side of the Red Sea. It was a song about deliverance. That's why we read Deuteronomy 5 for the law this morning. In Exodus 20, the reason God said keep the Sabbath day is because I created everything in 6 days and rested the seventh. But in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord says the reason why I'm asking you to keep the Sabbath day, commanding you to keep the Sabbath day, is because I've redeemed you. Verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. It's about redemption too, from Egypt. But by extension, that points to that great redemption from sin and death of all God's people. And so let that be the focus of our meditations also on the Sabbath. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. To meditate, the Lord says, meditate on my work of salvation. How the blood of Jesus Christ, my Son, cleanses from all sin, also the sins of this past week. The sins that you need washing for. There is washing, you know. Turn to him. Meditate on it. The sins of a father, of a mother. May this be our song and meditation this Sabbath, every Sabbath, until, by God's grace, the eternal Sabbath dawns. Amen.